And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are your children, and we sit at the feet of our Savior, and we await your word. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, that you would bless Jim as he brings the word to us. Lord, that you would bless those who hear, we who are hearing, that we would be attentive, that we would understand, and we would be encouraged, and that we would rejoice that our hope is great, our hope is sure. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Trevor. You can review a little bit more on last week's lesson, but remember, we saw a big change at chapter 12. So chapters 4 through 11 is the picture of this up to this through the 6th trumpet. If you remember that, and the beginning at chapter 12, we have a little different view of the tribulation through, in a sense, through what's happening from Satan's perspective. There's a war, and this, we see Israel, we see the saints, we see the history of redemption beginning to unfold and this sign that John sees. And so we're going to try to cover this. Chapter 12 has got to be one of the more difficult chapters because we're looking at a sign. It's symbolic. There's symbols. There's signs. There's things to be... It teaches us something about understanding how we interpret Revelation when there's signs given and symbols, and for to understand how do we look at that versus the things that are literal. And for the most part, we have to look at Revelation in many respects as literal. That's how we take it anyway. That's the way I understand it. And I know there's all different kinds of views, but I hope I make a good argument today for the position that we're looking at signs, which are symbols. And there are some literal aspects of it. And even in symbols, you have to look at things symbolically, being careful that you don't so symbolize them, you miss some of the literal fulfillment that's nested in with the symbols. And we're going to uncover that today, I hope, at least begin to chip away at that understanding. But chapter 12 begins the great war to end all wars. I don't know how else to look at what happens between chapter 12 through chapter 20, verse 3. We're going to see the war. We're going to see Satan unleashing his war. And he's launching his final assault against the eternal divine purposes of God. And we see in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we go clear back to the Garden of Eden. And you run through chapter 20, verse 3, and you come to the very end of things. It's a mighty war, and it's not something that just starts. John's going to liken us back or take us back into our Old Testament quite a bit as we go into chapter 12, 13, and 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 especially. But this war is going to continue until Christ establishes his millennial reign on earth. And here, during that time, Satan will be bound. The Bible says it clearly, for 1,000 years, incarcerated is what I like to think of it. He will be held in the abyss for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released to mount one last rebellious effort to thwart God's eternal plan, his plan of redemption, his plan to glorify himself, his plan of judgment, his plan of doom against Satan and all who have followed after him. And as Satan's fury reaches its highest peak, from heaven comes fire to devour Satan. And he's put into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We're going to get to that eventually. But this really begins John's effort, according to the Spirit, to show us the war that is being raged. There's a war in heaven, and we'll see next week, and starting at verse 7. But today, let's get on with the signs that John saw. And chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The first sign he sees is the sign of a woman. He just says that in a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman. He saw the sign of a woman. And the use of the word sign, again, you have to keep it in mind. It's pointing to something. A sign points to something. There are places all through Revelation that we say we take it literally. For the most part, most of it's literal. It's incomprehensible to us. We can't wrap our minds around it. But unless John calls us to think symbolically, we should take it literally. It's a good rule of interpretation. This woman is not a real woman, such as one of you sitting here today, and she's not really standing, a woman's not really standing on the moon, or really clothed in the literal sun, but she's a symbolic woman who stands for something. She is a signal for something, and she teaches us, this should teach us two things, and I already covered it. No need to go over it. I don't want to always review. I sometimes get ahead of myself on the outline, but the fact of the matter is, a sign is something that is symbolic. Things that are literal are things that we take literally, even though we don't understand them. And there are seven signs in the last half of Revelation, starting here in chapter 12, verse 1, running through chapter 19, verse 20, where John takes us clearly to a sign, has us look at a sign. But he sees a woman. This sign appeared in heaven, a woman. So he actually sees a sign. He's telling us very clear this is symbolic, understand it as that way. But in Revelation, there are four women that are depicted. They're symbolic in Revelation, four of them. And we're going to look at who those women are. Some are symbolic, some there's a literal aspect to each of them. And although, and Tony Garland says it best, and I'm going to try to distill what he says, although these women are symbols, they represent real people. In other words, they're not unbelievable. It's comprehensible. You can at times relate them, like this woman we're going to look at today. Some have related her to the Virgin Mary. Well, there are some aspects of this woman that you could do that. Others have related her to the church. That one may be a little far-fetched, I think. But the fact of the matter is, we're going to see some aspects that have, even though they can represent some individuals, for the most part, they're symbolic of periods of time and the development of systems that God is using to fulfill his plan, such as Israel. Or does Israel fit into things? And this woman is symbolic in that regard. So just to understand, this woman, as well as the other women, in some way represents some aspect of the human population. And it could be Israel, it could be the Gentiles, it could be the apostate church, which is made up of people. But the four women in Revelation and who they represent, you remember Jezebel of Thyatira, which we studied when we were going through the churches, and she was representative of the apostate church. There was no question. She had a following, that Jezebel, the one who had gathered a following, and John was rebuking the pastor of that church, and it's just thought, that perhaps that woman Jezebel was his own wife. That was leading people astray. So a real person with the title of Jezebel, but is symbolic of the apostate church, because she was leading many people astray and obviously had some offspring that we look at in Revelation chapter 17, which shows us the third woman that's revealed, and that is the great prostitute or the great harlot of Revelation 17. And there in Revelation 17, she represents the apostate church, the absolute apostasy that happens within the church during this time. Revelation chapter 12 is the second woman revealed in by sign to us in Revelation, and she's the one that gives birth and flees from the dragon into the wilderness. Very interesting. I think our study today will be very interesting. And the fourth woman of Revelation, symbolic, the bride of Christ, made up of real people, but called a bride, a woman, symbolizing something much bigger than just a particular person, but truly the bride of Christ. And she's the faithful and true church in Revelation, and we see that at the end. But who is the woman in Revelation 12? You probably have wondered that. Albert sent me some good questions this week, and I hope I answer some of them anyway. Very good questions, and I really appreciated that. But she is not Mary, not the Virgin Mary. I can see how you'd think that. Many people have thought that. But the description of her fleeing into the desert to take a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, doesn't fit her life. If you said, well, yeah, but didn't she go to Egypt? Joseph took her to Egypt. This makes no mention of a husband leading her to Egypt. If God wanted us to know it was Mary, he would have told us Egypt. So it doesn't fit Mary's life. She's not the church, which you're going to think, what could be the church? If you've studied Revelation very much, you probably have read and thought about this being the church, that the woman must be the church. But the logic just doesn't follow, because when it tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. We're talking about Christ. It's Christ who is the one who will rule the nations. The church didn't give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. So can't be the woman can't be the church. It's impossible. It just can't be. These are controversial. It doesn't seem that it should be, but it is controversial to a lot of people. There's a lot of good theologians that believe this to be the church. And they're still believers. So don't write people off just because they're going to look at this different. Doesn't mean they're apostate. It's very important to keep that in mind. They're not enemies. If they call on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and to be our righteousness before God, they're not our enemies. They just look at this different than we do, than I do. You may look at it different than I do. But I think there's a good case to be made that it's not the church. The woman, it seems best to say, represents Israel. And even that might be somewhat of a stretch if you just say only Israel. We begin to look at the origin of Israel, the origin of the Messianic line. We have to look at the story of redemption, the history of redemption. And I think then we would have to settle in and say God was going to do something. God has planned to do something in sending Messiah, this one who would rule the nations with an iron scepter. He was going to work it through. Most of us know our Bibles well enough. We'd say he planned to work through a people, and we call those that people Israel. So it's best for us to think in those terms. But this woman would encompass all of God's redemptive plan, which sweeps through Israel to Messiah. This would include Eve in the garden. We think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised a redeemer. And he says this one, I'll just read 3:15. God said to the serpent, and Eve is the one who's going to be bearing the seed, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He doesn't say Eve here, he says the woman. What's interesting, Genesis says the woman. Revelation 12 describes the sign as the woman. There's a whole lot of history here in Revelation chapter 12 just in this sign of the woman. It's to take us back to understand this war that we're going to be looking at here in Revelation didn't just start in the future. It doesn't start in Revelation chapter 12. It started in heaven when Satan, when Lucifer rebelled against God. But we see it ignite on earth in the Garden of Eden when Satan, the serpent, led the woman and the man to sin. But God established his messianic plan in the Garden of Eden, promised to Eve that she would carry a child. It also, let's just go through some of Israel's history. God promised a Messiah, a deliverer, one who would defeat Satan, the serpent, crushing him. The promise, the indication was that this Messiah, this one coming, this seed, would crush the wicked one, but would also be bruised. And we know this happened, and we learn from Scripture, as the prophetic word unfolds the work of Messiah, he would be the suffering servant who would one day then sit as sovereign. So the whole messianic story begins here in Genesis 3:15. God establishes Israel as a people, and it began with a promise to Abraham as God pulled Abram out of Mesopotamia and called him to go to the land I would show you. And he promised that he would make a people out of him, but through that people would come the seed that would be the blessing for the nations. And we understand that seed being Christ. Messiah would come from Abraham and would be a blessing to the nations. That includes Gentiles too. And that promise there looks not just at the immediate presence, but it does speak of God generating a messianic line beginning with Abraham, a very specific messianic line bursting forth in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and then spilling over into the nations, including you and me as Gentiles. So there's history even back in Genesis chapter 12 that goes far into the future, from a word that was given to Abraham in the year 2000-something B.C. And yet it stretches into the future. This word in Revelation, this woman that we're seeing, remember, the story stretches back. This bubble goes back to the very beginning. God fulfills part of his redemptive plan, part of it, at the virgin birth of Jesus Christ at his first coming. The plan was promised in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. Chapter 9, you shall call him Emmanuel. God with us, Matthew 1, 25, undergirds that. We see the fulfillment of in the first coming of Jesus Christ, all the promises, as Matthew recounts the genealogy of Jesus, and he goes clear back to the beginning, and he follows the messianic line through Abraham all the way to Christ. But the plan of God, the redemptive plan, is not finished until the second coming. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, all his people will be gathered to him. The judgment of the wicked will begin, and the putting away of the enemy once for all will take place at the second coming, at the end of Revelation. And then God and his people will be together, the final fulfillment of the long given promise, I shall be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell among you. To the end of Revelation, I will dwell among you, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. It's this reverse order to bring us to the culmination of things. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a peek by this simple sign of the woman that John sees in heaven. There, I've got to say this, at the second coming of Christ, Israel, the promises to Israel will be fulfilled, the restoration of Israel, the repentance of Israel, the coming of Israel to worship their king. And there's verse after verse after verse that teaches us this, and I've included a lot of them there on your study guide on page 173. But in summary, the woman that John sees here in verse 1 represents the historic development of God's plan to deliver his people from the tyranny of sin and rebellion through a Redeemer, with the ultimate fulfillment taking place at the second coming, wherein we see the establishment of the millennial kingdom and the final judgment of God. And that's how I look at Revelation in general. Interesting, and that second coming, we'll see there's so much involved there as far as judgment goes and the destruction of the enemy. But chapter 12 gives us a peek into the vicious, wicked, evil nature of the dragon, which we're going to look at here soon. But let's not miss the woman here. He says this is where it gets really hard. All I can say is I'm going to take a swing at it. If you don't like it, you can try it next time, okay? My head was spinning trying to get a grasp on this. But I think there's some value, obviously value to it. I just have a small mind. But anyway, let's look at it. Verse 2, she was pregnant. Oh, sorry, verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. You probably immediately think of Joseph's dream, don't you? And I think it's a good dream. John, no doubt, the vision he has, the sign he sees, God throws him an underhanded pitch where you begin to see, he can think in terms of this. I remember Joseph's dream. I remember the promise that was told to Joseph, or to Jacob, that Joseph, as he's interpreting the dream, Jacob is the son. And Jacob then rebukes Joseph, if you remember. He says, you're going to speak against your mother and I this way. And his mother was Rachel, so I have to think maybe this moon represents Rachel. And the 11 stars in Joseph's dream, you remember that? Only 11 stars, because Joseph would have been the 12th, but he was the one that was going to rule over them. But you get this idea that there's imagery here in this sign, imagery to have you think about Israel. Maybe that's the easiest way to put it. Because in Revelation chapter 12, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, especially the 12 stars, would, you could say, that has to be Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. But I like what ones have said when they look at Scripture and they look at the Old Testament and they see the imagery of the sun being used. It's oftentimes, many times in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah, for instance, speaks about the sun and the moon and the cycles and God's promise enduring as long as the sun and the moon stand. So you begin thinking, all right, we're talking about Israel. Perhaps we're talking about permanency and God's fulfillment of his promises. One of the questions that people have asked, is God finished with Israel? Many people think that he is finished with Israel. Some of my favorite Bible teachers think that God is finished with Israel. Some of my favorite Bible teachers are convinced God is not finished with Israel. I personally think God is not finished with Israel. And this is one text that I think should prove that to us. And all through Revelation, God is dealing with the Jewish people. He's sending witnesses. He's sending preachers. He's saving some. He's bringing many to faith throughout Revelation. One, I think it's John MacArthur, could have been Tony Garland, said the moon may, they too are struggling with this, I think, may allude to God's covenantal relationship with Israel, since the moon cycles dictate many of God's prescribed times of worship. And I gave you a few examples in there. So the sun indicates Israel's permanency as a nation. God's not finished with them yet. The moon, again, pointing us to Israel and their worship, so we can begin being certain we're talking about Israel, the nation, God's plan, redemptive plan through Israel, the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think we learned God's not finished with Israel yet, and we're going to see in 12:6, he sets her aside. We're going to see that here in just a few minutes when we get to it. But however you look at that, the main thing that I hope that you can understand from this is that the woman begins representing God's redemptive plan. And certainly God's redemptive plan comes through the nation of Israel and promises made through prophecy by the word of God. Verse 2 tells us that she was pregnant. She cried out with pain as she was about to give birth. I think one of the most beautiful pictures that we can have of Israel's travail is right here. In pain, waiting for a baby to be born. Imagine you hearing the prophetic promises. You hear the word of God and you're taught the scriptures that the plan of redemption began in Genesis 3:15. Promises made to Abraham that through him there would come Messiah. The word of the prophets spoken, such through Samuel, for instance. The Davidic covenant made, where God promises David that there would be a forever king sitting on a forever throne, reigning over a forever kingdom, coming right from David, a person. They thought, some would say, well, Solomon fulfilled part of that. In part, he was part of the picture, but he wasn't Messiah. And then the prophets preaching, proclaiming, there's a coming Messiah. Messiah's coming. Isaiah, his promises that he preaches and he reveals to Israel, that Israel looks, longs, you can feel it. You can feel their longing for Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna, they cry in their psalms. Hosanna, they cried as the Lord comes into Jerusalem. Lord, save, they're longing for. So you can begin to see John's imagery as, again, Israel becomes this pregnant woman as he sees her and God's redemptive plan desiring to give birth to Messiah. I think it's a pretty beautiful picture. Israel suffered for generations waiting for Messiah, and sadly, Israel still waits. But in unbelief, but God's not finished with Israel yet. The birth that that John sees her waiting to have birth is waiting for a literal birth. So the pain, symbolic, the birth, literal. Fulfillment is found in the virgin birth of Christ by Mary. So this woman includes, or we can sweep Mary into as part of the real person represented by the woman in Revelation. So Israel, the promises, the people, God promises a woman, Mary gives birth, but the woman is not Mary. The woman represents God's redemptive plan, which we see unfold in history. Well, we better move on to the great dragon. Verses 3 and 4, John sees the sign of a great red dragon. This great red dragon, according to verse 9, is Satan. The great dragon, verse 9 says, was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So that's pretty simple. Again, it's a sign, symbolism here. But we understand, and John gives us an answer. Usually for every sign, there's an answer given. What is this symbol? And the red dragon, the red part of it, depicts his violence. We've already seen that when we looked at the horseman earlier. And this dragon is continually attacking the woman. But first, as we see this happened, another sign from heaven, he describes this one who's constantly attacking the woman and the child. We're going to see that later in our verses today. But the red dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. I can't comprehend it. Thankfully, it's a sign. If it's literal, that would be incomprehensible. But it's a sign, so it means something other than what our minds may if you think literally, you're going to miss it. Now, here's what's thought by many. Not just John MacArthur, but I thought he summarized it the very best. When you think about Israel's history, during their history, there were 6 primary empires up till now that have had dominion over Israel to some degree. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and in the future, the 7th empire will be Antichrist. And what's interesting to know also, then he describes one with these 7 heads. So that could be the 7 empires. You know, that's where you start kind of blushing a little bit, because you think, but we're going to see this unfold when we look at the beast. 7 heads. We're going to see then he talks about 10 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. So we're going to begin to see that defined a little bit as we go through Revelation. So don't panic. I'm going to try not to panic yet. I'll wait till I get to chapter 13. Then I might start to panic if I don't understand it better. But the final kingdom ruled by the Antichrist, we're going to see as we go through Revelation, will be, he'll have under shepherds or under kings, so to speak, who will rule over with the same authority as Christ. And that what's interesting, it's noted by many commentators that the shift in chapter 13, we see a shift. The horns go from the beast, that goes from the leaders to the beast in chapter 13, verse 1. And it reveals a shifting of power from the 6 previous empires to the king of the final empire, kings of the final empire. We're going to get to that more, but just understand it's not just thrown out there. There's an actual plan in Revelation. But let's get on with the part I'm excited about, and that is, first of all, not excited about the fact that the great red dragon has a vast amount of power. But John sees in his vision here, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, or out of heaven, from heaven, and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. The tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. These stars are angels, the devil, or the dragon's angels. You can see that in chapter 12, verse 7, and chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon and his angels fought back in verse 7, verse 9. He was hurled to the earth with his angels with him. So these angels are thought to be the stars, and we've established before in our study in Revelation that stars often reveal angels. In the case of the woman, we see the stars being the 12 tribes of Israel, but more importantly, it describes the stars as a crown as it relates to the woman. As it relates to the devil, they are stars that have fallen from heaven. You can read Satan's excommunication from heaven in the Old Testament, and you begin to see that it was a great and mighty fall, and at that time, angels fell with him. Well, how many fallen angels are there? It says a third of the stars, a third of the angels fell. In other words, Satan led a terrible rebellion, and there's got to be hundreds of millions. For in Revelation 9:16, we saw that those 200 million demons would be released. You can go back and look at our study guide on that. We kind of detail how we know that those are demons. But verse 4 is what intrigues me. The dragon stood in front of the woman waiting for it to be born. Do you remember in Egypt when Pharaoh issued the edict that all babies that are being born, Pharaoh wanted them killed, kill them. And the midwives are saying, by the time we get there, those Israelite women are so vigorous, they've already given birth. But he wanted them killed. He wanted them watching. Watch, when that comes out of the womb, kill it. That was demonic. That was satanic. So you have this dragon standing in front of the woman looking. And we're talking beyond just a moment in time. For a constant vigil, a historic vigil was being kept by this dragon and to thwart God's plan of redemption and the reclaiming of all that is his that Adam lost, and the only hope is through this son born to the woman who would rule the nations with an iron scepter, and the dragon is watching at the womb. You think, what in the world does that mean? First, you have to go back. All through history, Satan has been relentless in usurping God's authority and his plan of redemption. All through history, the great rebellion in heaven that we read about here in verse 3 and 4. In the Garden of Eden, when he deceived the woman by undermining God's word, did God really say? By enticing Cain to murder Abel, who offered the right sacrifice. If you silence righteousness, maybe it'll go away. Supplying Abraham with a son by his own design. My wife has given me Hagar. This will be my son of promise. God says no. He thwarted the wicked one's plan. He stood at the womb of the woman when he enticed Pharaoh to kill the Israeli babies. He stood at the womb when he tempted Israel and led Israel through their own leaders into idolatry, in particular Baal worship, offering their children in sacrifice to Molech. He stood at the womb every time Saul would throw the spear to kill David, cutting off this kingly line. He stood at the womb when Haman, through his plans and intrigue, attempted to have the Jewish people, exterminated. He stood at the womb when Herod attempted to kill all babies, boys 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem in hopes of killing Messiah. He stood at the womb when he tempted Jesus while Jesus was in the wilderness, or when Judas betrayed Jesus, or at the cross and the crucifixion, an attempt, no doubt, to thwart God's redemptive plan which failed. I'm not saying Satan hung him on the cross, but the temptations that were there. The heresy in the church throughout church history. Satan attempting to thwart God's sovereign rule and his right to reign and his plan of redemption. When heresy enters the church, it waters down the truth to where you don't even sometimes see what is the truth anymore. And where there's confusion, Satan works his very best. Anti-Semitism, the Holocaust, the secularization of modern Israel, driving Israel further away from hope. He attempts to thwart God's plan, historical plan of redemption, and the continuation of it through the coming Antichrist and the desecration of the tribulation temple that Daniel prophesies. And we see he tries to thwart God's plan of redemption and God's sovereign authority over your life and over mine every time he brings the temptation for you to be discouraged, to lose courage, to lose hope. When you raise doubts, to raise doubts in your minds where you even question the reality of God. As a Christian even, where he weakens you through temptation. There's nothing wrong with questioning God and his promises as long as you go to God and his promises and pray for him to confirm it. The reimagining of the gospel of God and the message, the heresy that is spreading and has spread for a long time, the denial of sin and judgment and hell. When there's gender confusion, the feminization of men and the masculinization of females, homosexuality becomes an acceptable lifestyle within the church. Those are all efforts and more to thwart God's right and authority, to subvert God, to usurp his rule in your life, to work in your life, to tempt you to think that my obedience doesn't matter. It does. He stood at the womb, and I just think that it's yes, he was wanting to kill Messiah, but he failed. And he desires to kill the rule of Christ in your life today. Well, verses 5 and 6, John sees a birth. A literal birth of a male child born to the woman. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is where I think it gets literal. Because we have prophetic promises that Christ, the Messiah, would rule with an iron scepter. So he is identifying Christ here. Rule with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Wow, that's big, because you think, what, right there in that, he's having a vision. And there's a lot of history involved. A lot of time passing. Remember from Genesis, what we see here now is up to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Birth to ascension. Right in one sentence. It's phenomenal when you think about what John saw and what he's seeing happen just in a... He's seeing it. And he's seeing history. And I like what... I was listening to one of my favorite preachers, Kimber Kaufman. He was trying to describe God's work in history. To God, it's like one event. They pointed our attention to Narnia. And when they went through that, what was it, a big old wardrobe? They go in, and I watch it. I get caught up. Wonder how long they were in Narnia. And I hadn't seen the movie. And when they come out, after all that went on in Narnia, they come out, and it was like no time passed. John is seeing it kind of in reverse. He's seeing as if we're reading as if no time passes. But if we walk into that vision and we look at the sign, we're looking at history unfold. It's kind of like eternity in reverse, maybe. I don't know. But nevertheless, he sees the literal birth of a male child. And the lesson we should get here, Regardless of Satan's ruthless efforts, the woman brought forth a son. God's promises were fulfilled. The birth marks the incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was promised through the prophets. David said, or Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, this was essential, who according to his human nature was a descendant of David. This Messiah who's born right here that John sees was human, fully God, fully man. The woman brought birth to Messiah, fulfilling the word of God. You can look up those verses. This birth ought to get what we see right here, and you know the bigger story, but what John encapsulates in a few words, Scripture is in detail of the work of Messiah. And you ought to be encouraged as the gospel just burst forth from this verse. The birth puts Satan on notice. Not just here, you think in terms of future, but in eternity, in history, in time, I guess would be a better way to say it. Satan's put on notice that every scheme of his will fail. And to show you the wickedness of evil, Satan, knowing that, keeps doing evil. It's all he is. There is nothing good in him, but there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of everyone who believes. There was nothing Satan could do to stop his plan, God's plan. And the scripture tells us in Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Believers like to claim that for themselves, but I'm claiming it right now for Christ. No weapon that Satan could try, no plan he could devise could prosper against the plan of God. That ought to encourage you today. If you belong to Jesus Christ, there is nothing Satan can do to separate you from the love of God. If you have trusted Christ, there is nothing that Satan can say that can condemn you before God ever. Everything he has tried has failed. Satan could not stop the cross of Christ and his death as a believer's salvation. He could not do it. Satan could not stop the burial of Jesus Christ for the removal of sin's power. Satan could not stop Jesus' resurrection from the dead for our justification. Satan could not stop his ascension to the right hand of the Father as the perfect Savior, no matter what. And that's that verse, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Satan could not stop the giving of the Holy Spirit for the comfort of the believer. Could not stop it. Satan could not stop the transmission of the Word of God through the ministry of the Spirit through the apostles. Could not. We have the Bible today, and some will pick it apart. But God has kept the message true. Satan cannot stop the church from growing despite persecution. How I wish Jeff was here today to tell us about the persecuted church, as much trouble and weight that they're bearing under, that they're being called to be strong and courageous, yet the church is thriving and prospering around the world. During the tribulation period, which is to come, unable to defeat the birth and activity of Christ, Satan will increase his efforts, though, to wipe out the Jewish people in Revelation in the tribulation. But God has promised to save Israel, so what do you think? Will Satan fail? Yes, he'll fail. Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1. Zechariah promises God, saying to them, they, and this is on no doubt notice to the wicked one and a promise to Israel, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. In other words, they will repent. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. They will be clean. Satan will not stop God from saving Israel. Paul said so in Romans chapter 11. Satan will fail to destroy Israel because God will supernaturally hide them. What does that look like? All we know is the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. God will do it. He will take care of her, somehow protecting her, the Jewish people. To some degree, there's Jewish people who are going to die in large numbers, just like the inhabitants of the earth will die in large numbers. But given the fact that Satan is failing, I want to ask you today, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? He is the only one who can promise to save you eternally and permanently. I guess it's the same thing. Are you doubting God's goodness today? Are you doubting God's plan to save you and to save ones as you pray for them and as you minister the gospel? Is it in your mind the gospel is no longer relevant in the world in which we live? Take a look at what God has done in history. And you tell me, is God faithful? Of course he is. But settle it once for all in your own life if you've never trusted Jesus Christ because you've doubted his faithfulness. Think what we've studied today. God is faithful and has proven it through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and grace. We thank you for a passage like this, hard as it may be for me to communicate. There are certain things that are so clear. And we thank you that all through time, the wicked one has never thwarted your plan of redemption or the keeping of your people, Israel. We praise you for your grace and mercy. And today, would you remind each of us that your grace is great and your mercy is free, and you are liberal in giving both. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.